Mind. We are going to read the last few verses of this chapter. I'm beginning with verse 30, and I will read to the end of the chapter, verse 33. This is the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we look at your word this morning, that we would see Christ clearly and that we would see all that you have called us to and rejoice in the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul introduces this section with a question that he often raises in the book of Romans. The question is, what shall we say then? In other words, in light of everything that I've been saying up until this point, what is the conclusion? How do we put it all together? And this is common with him. He did it in chapter 3, he did it in chapter 4, did it in chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, just about every chapter he's at some point come along and said, what shall we say then? And then he kind of brings things to a conclusion. And the thing that he's going to say is basically this, that the Gentiles have attained righteousness, or rather, the Gentiles have attained righteousness. The Jews have not attained righteousness. And then he's going to explain to us why that is so. And in fact, that's a good outline of these three or four verses. Verse 30 is the Gentiles attaining righteousness. The verse 31 is the Jews not attaining righteousness. And then verse 32 and 33 is why those two things are so. So we'll follow that outline a little bit as we go on this morning. Now, the first thing he says in verse 30, that the Gentiles have attained righteousness, obviously he doesn't mean that every single individual Gentile has become a Christian or that every single individual Gentile is now righteous in God's sight. What he's simply saying is that if you look at the Christian church today, and by the way, this is true of Paul's day as well as our day, if you look at the church as a whole today, there are more Gentiles in the church than there are Jewish people from a Jewish descendant or Jewish heritage. And more Gentiles have been open to and received the gospel than Jewish people. Remember, for the most part, the Jewish people rejected their Messiah. For the most part, they turned their back on the messianic message of salvation in Christ. And for the most part, they continued on the path of trying to obey the law, that path that they had been on through all their lives for many thousands of years. So this is all the point that he's making. For the most part, Gentiles are coming to the faith in droves, but Jewish folks are not. Now, the irony, of course, in all of this, in the Gentiles coming to the faith, is the point that Paul makes, is that the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness. And that's perhaps an understatement. It's not only did they not pursue righteousness, they didn't even want righteousness. They didn't even care about righteousness. They wanted nothing to do with God. They didn't even care that they had nothing to do with God. I mean, it was the farthest thing from their minds in terms of what God wants and in terms of what God requires. The Gentiles wanted nothing to do with God. So they're completely undesiring. They're completely undeserving. They have no right to the gospel message at all. They have no right to the righteousness. And yet, Paul says, they have it. It's an extraordinary thing. People that wanted nothing to do with it all of a sudden have it. And the people that wanted everything to do with it don't have it. What's going on here? Well, he says that they have not attained it. That is the righteousness that comes by faith. They haven't, and yet they have attained it. Now let me ask you this question. How does a person who doesn't want something get it? Let's use the example of wealth, for example. Suppose a person really doesn't want anything to do with wealth. They don't work very hard. They don't invest their money. They don't care to have more than what they need for one day at a time. How does a person who doesn't pursue wealth, who doesn't pursue money, all of a sudden become rich beyond their wildest means or beyond their wildest desires? And there's only one way. That is, if somebody gives it to them. The only way a person who doesn't seek wealth gains wealth is if they inherit it, or someone else outside of themselves comes to them and gives it to them. And that's exactly the point that Paul is making here about the Gentiles. The only way that people who didn't pursue righteousness, who didn't want righteousness, who didn't want to follow after God, who didn't care about, the only way those people can ever be said to be is if God gives it to them. And see, that's the whole point he's been making, right, through the whole book of Romans, is that salvation comes because of the will of God. Salvation becomes of the because of God's desire, because of God's mercy, because of God's election, because of God's predestination. All of those words are used in the Bible to describe why and how God's people gain the salvation that comes, because it comes to them from God. They're not sitting around asking God for it. They're not sitting around worried how to get it. But all of a sudden, they begin to have it. All of a sudden, they begin to see the salvation in Christ. And where does that happen? How does that happen? It happens because of God's mercy. It happens because of God's calling. It happens because of God's election. It happens because of God's choice. Now, on the other hand, you have the Jews in verse 31. It says, but that Israel, who pursued the law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. All right, now what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about in some ways what he was talking about way back in verse 4 of chapter 9. He said, the Israelites, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs from the race according to the flesh, who is Christ. In other words, the Jews have every single advantage that any group of people could have possibly had. They had God speaking to them. They had God revealing his law to them. They had God covenanting with them. They had God giving them promises. And to top it all off, he gave his only son to them. I mean, Jesus was a Jew, right? So the Jews had every opportunity to embrace the Messiah, to embrace the righteousness of Christ. And yet, they don't embrace him. Just the opposite of the Gentiles, who had no opportunity, who didn't even care. The Jews, they supposedly care, but yet they don't embrace Christ as the Messiah. They turn their back on God's righteousness. So whose fault is it? I mean, whose fault is it that the Jewish people are not saved? Whose fault is it that there's so many Jewish folks that don't want Christ? Is it God's fault? God's given them every opportunity. God's given him his word. God's given him his promises. God has given him the prophecies that would relate to us. God has given them every chance, every opportunity. Whose fault is it that they don't have the gospel? And Paul's pretty clear, it's their fault. It's their fault. They turned their back. They wanted, you want choice? You want freedom of choice? All right, here it is. I give you every opportunity to embrace Christ as Savior. I give you every opportunity to pursue the righteousness that comes by putting your hope and faith in Christ. And what do? They say, nope. We got another way we're going to earn righteousness. We're going to earn righteousness. We're going to keep obeying this law. We think if we obey the law enough, we'll be righteous enough. And what happened? They obeyed the law, and the more they tried to obey the law, the more they failed obeying the law. The more they tried to be righteous, the less righteous they became. In fact, they became idolaters. It became so bad that God eventually took his people and put them in exile. That's how faithful they were in trying to keep the law. They couldn't do it. And so the only way that they were going to ever have righteousness was to embrace the righteousness that Christ came when he came to this earth. But what do? They say, no, we're not going to embrace Christ. So here's the thing. I mean, here's the point that's being made in these two verses. Point number one is that God is responsible for man's salvation. If you are saved here today, it is because of something that God has done in your heart. It is something God has done in your life and something that God has done in your world. He has sent Jesus into this world. God has done it. End of story. But point number two, man is responsible for his own damnation. You can't say, well, but God didn't do this. No, no, God did everything. God gave you his word. God gave you opportunities. God gave you his son. And if you reject it, that's on you. That's not on God. And this really was Paul's saying. He's saying you can't blame God if you've turned your back on God. You can't say, but God needed to do this. God needed to do more. No, God has done everything he could possibly do for you. He has given everything. The fact that you're here this morning, the fact that you're hearing me today, if you leave this room this morning, if you go home and say, I heard everything that pastor said, I heard that he said that if I give my life to Christ, that he will save me from my sins, but I still don't buy it. I still don't get it. So I'm not going to do it. If you leave this building today with that attitude, that's on your head. That's not on God's head. All right? That's not, you can't blame God. Well, what's God's fault? And yet at the same time, those of us who know Christ and those of us who are saved, we know. I mean, the longer you've been saved, the more you know this. The longer you've been saved, the more you begin to realize, you know, the only reason I got here was because God did it. Because God saved me. Because God gave me the right heart, because God gave me the new attitude. And all of heaven will be a celebration, not of anything you have done, but of everything that God has done. You won't be in heaven saying, boy, I'm really glad I did that. I'm really glad I chose that. I'm really glad I took that path. You will be in heaven saying, praise God for what he has done for me. All right. So that's all he's saying in these two verses, is that God is responsible for man's salvation, but man ultimately is responsible for his own damnation if he fails to embrace Christ. Now, verses 32 and 33 talk about why this is true, and basically it says what I've been saying here this morning, but it will put it in 2 points here. Why is it true that the Jewish folks who tried to attain salvation didn't get it, and yet the Gentiles who did not try to attain salvation did get it? And the answer is very simply this. Because first of all, they looked to attain righteousness on their own merits or on their own works. Look what it says in verse 32. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. In other words, they said what a lot of people say today, if I could just do this, if I could just be a little bit more religious, if I could just go to a few more worship services, if I could just learn to pray, if I could just do that, if I could just be nicer to everybody, then God would make me righteous. Then somehow I would earn God's favor. I would earn his salvation. And that's what the Jewish folks were saying. That was what they were hung up on with the Old Testament law. They said, if we could just obey the Ten Commandments, if we could just obey the law, then certainly we would be righteous in God's eyes. And that's not the way it worked, is it? Because you can't be righteous simply by being obedient. Well, I guess in theory you could. You could be righteous if you were obedient 100% of the time. I mean, in theory you could make that argument, right? The problem is nobody's ever righteous 100% of the time. Suppose you committed a crime. Let's make it a big crime. Suppose you murdered somebody. All right, and after you committed this crime, you got arrested and you got put in jail and you begin to experience remorse and you say, you know what, I really should not have done that. I feel bad about that. I'm going to try to make it up to the family whose loss is experienced because of my crime. I'm going to learn my lesson. I'm going to do my time. I'm going to do everything I'm supposed to do. You could say all kinds of things about a person like that. You could say, all right, they have remorse. They're serving their time. They're going to change their attitude. They're never going to do that again. But you could never say about that person they're innocent, could you? Because you can never undo the past. You can't go undo the fact that there was a heinous crime in your past. And you see, that's why righteousness never puts us in good favor, works righteousness rather, never puts us in good favor before God. Because we can never go back and unerase the past. That's the problem. And that's why works will never get you to heaven, because you can never do enough good works to undo the bad works in the past. That's not the way it works. The good works are what you're supposed to do in the first place. You can't undo bad works by doing what you're supposed to be doing in the first place, you see? And so this is why you can never earn your way to heaven. You can never work your way to heaven. Salvation has to be received. It has to be given to you by God. The gift of God is eternal life, and it has to be received but it can't be earned. And this is why salvation is from God. And it's not from anything that we do. And so here were the first problems with the Jews. They tried to earn it, and they failed at earning it, because you can't earn it. But here was the second problem the Jews had, and this is the big problem here. And it says at the end of verse 31 that they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Now, what Paul does here in these verses is he takes two verses from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, and he takes Isaiah 8, verse 14, and he combines bits and pieces of those two verses to make his statement that he's quoting here. And the statement is a reference to the stone that God was going to lay in Zion. And oftentimes there's strong evidence that the stone was clearly understood as messianic in nature. In other words, when Isaiah talks about this rock or this cornerstone, he's talking about a Messiah. He's talking about God himself establishing his ruler and his lead. For example, let me just read Isaiah 28, 16. It says, Therefore the Lord says, "Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, precious, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation, and whoever believes in him will not be in haste." Paul translates that phrase, will not be in shame. But then Isaiah 8:14 says, "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So you have the same stone understood to be the Messiah, and so Paul takes understood to be Christ, the same stone, but he has two different effects. To one group of people, the stone becomes a stumbling stone. It's the thing you fall over. It's the thing you trip over. It's the thing that's always in your way every time you're trying to get where you're going to go. But to another group of people, the stone becomes the foundation on which they build their lives. And the stone becomes the thing that will never move. It becomes the rock that they hold to when the winds start to blow. It becomes the rock that they set in the ground that won't move. And they begin to build their home. They begin to build their life on this rock. And Jesus becomes one of those things to these two groups of people. He is either the foundation, the cornerstone, or he is a stone of stumbling. We have some friends who went on a dig, archaeological dig to Israel about a year ago, I think they went. And they went to the ancient city of Ai, and if you read the Old Testament, you read the book of Joshua, you read about the story of Ai. It was the second city that Joshua conquered in the conquest of the Promised Land. And they're digging stuff, and they're digging up, you know, pottery. They're into this kind of stuff. You know, you dig up little pieces of pottery and little bones and all kinds of other stuff. And they found a few interesting things. He finds an interesting vase and stuff that was probably the greatest find of the week, they said, that what he dug up. And so they took the pieces of this pot and began to put them together and do all kinds of things. But he said by the time, at the end of their week there, they were getting ready to leave, and somebody decides for some odd reason to push over one of the stones that was laying out in the grass along the path where they walk, and they came to find out that the stone was not actually a stone at all, but it was one of the hinges from the ancient city gates. They were so excited because it was probably the archaeological find of the year at this particular site, but it was laying out in a pathway somewhere, growing up with weeds all over. It was the stone that had been tripped over, probably not only that week, it had been tripped over for months. It had been tripped over and ignored for years and years. Nobody knew what it was. When they built a path to the dig site, they would go around the stone because it was in their way. Probably dozens of people tripped over it in the years that it had been there. And until somebody just out of the blue decides to tip it over and turn it upside down, now they know what it is. It's an extraordinary archaeological find. Because everybody was focused on what was out there, because they were focused on the dig site, they missed the most important thing that they had found probably in the entire year, which is hinged from the ancient doors. And this is what Paul is describing. The Jews were so focused on keeping, they were so focused on what was out there, trying to earn their favor with God, that they totally missed the thing that was right at their feet, the thing that they were tripping over every day when they tried to get to obey the law. They were tripping over the person of Christ. He became a stumbling stone to them. And my thing is that there are people today that stumble over Christ, just as the Jews were stumbling over Christ in Paul's day. And my guess is that they stumble over Jesus for the same reasons that people in our day stumble over Jesus. So let me suggest what three of those might be. People stumble over Jesus' identity. Who is he? Who was he? The idea that God would come to earth in human form doesn't quite make sense, especially if you had a Jewish mindset of God, a God is transcendent and holy, a God who speaks and the earth shakes, and that is true of who God is. The idea that that God would take on flesh and blood and come to earth, it's a little not only kind of weird, it's almost a little revolting. It's a little too dehumanizing, too humiliating, in other words, for a glorious God to do. So this was an offense. This was a stumbling stone to many of the Jews, that God himself would come to earth. And then the idea that God would actually come to earth and live in poverty, no less. You know, he doesn't come on the clouds. He doesn't come with angels. He's born in the womb of a woman. Are you serious? You know, he's born into a poor family. He lives in a no-name town. He really isn't anybody, doesn't know anybody important, doesn't do anything significant for the first 30 years of his life. He's just a carpenter's son. It doesn't make sense. And because it doesn't make sense, we stumble over what it is. And then people in our day have the same problem. They say, all right, was Jesus God? Or was he a religious leader? Or was he a mythological figure? Or was he a rebellion leader? Or was he a crazy man? I mean, is the gospel true? Is the Bible true? Are the accounts of his life true? And we're stumbling over who Jesus was. We can't seem to figure it out. And the reason we don't stumble over it is because we don't take what the Bible says about him and it doesn't dawn on us that the Bible might actually be true, what it says about Jesus. We think everything else is true about him, but we don't think what the Bible says about him is true. So Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Or Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Where Jesus confesses his deity before Caiaphas, the high priest, right before he dies. He says, I am. Caiaphas says to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And Jesus says, I am. Where Jesus tells the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. And time again, Jesus refers to his deity. But people don't like it. They don't understand it. They can't get their head around it. And they stumble over the identity of who Jesus is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul talks about people like this. He says, for the Jews demand a sign and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What does Paul say Christ is? Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. And people stumble over that all the time. They say, nope, it can't be. And people stumble over Jesus because of whose identity. He is the rock. He is the cornerstone. Those are words ascribed to God. Those are words ascribed to his Messiah. And people still don't get it. And as a result, they stumble over who he is. Second thing they stumble over is what he came to do. They stumble over his mission. The truth is, Jesus came to die. And what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, he says, but we preach Christ crucified. Well, there's a message for a Savior for you. Think about this. Here's the message you preach about your Savior. Oh, he died on a cross, no less. He was humiliated. The cross is, we wear crosses now as if they're sort of signs of beauty, but the reality is the cross is a very, very offensive symbol. It's a symbol of death if you lived in the first century. You know, people that get these weird tattoos, you know, they get tattoos of skulls and kind of death-looking things. You know how I get a little offended by those images of death being flashed before, but you know that's what the cross is? The cross is an image of death, and this is what Paul said. We preach Christ crucified. And that's offensive to people. Jesus came to die. He says in 1 Corinthians that the Jews wanted signs, and when he says that, the Jews demand signs. What he meant was that the Jews in Jesus' day, and really for the most part in that whole early period of time, they thought that when the Messiah come, there would be signs in the heavens. You know, stars would fall from the sky, the moon would turn blood red, all kinds of these heavenly signs would take place, and these would mark the days of the Messiah. The earth would be shaken, there would be great earth signs. Well, Jesus came and he brought signs, but the signs were he brought healing and restoration to people's lives. You know, he healed the blind and the sick and the lame, and he did. Those are okay, but you know they're not signs in the heaven. The Jew says we want to see a sign in the heaven. We want to see the big picture so the whole world can look at it and see how right we are about who Jesus, about who the Messiah is. But Jesus didn't do that. His mission wasn't to come and shake the heavens. His mission was to come and to die on a cross, and they were offended by that. Paul says not only are the Jews offended, but the Greeks were offended by that in 1 Corinthians as well. Jews seek a sign, but Greeks seek wisdom. See, the Greeks said if there's a Savior that's going to come to save the world, well, he's going to be wise. He's going to be a philosopher. He's going to have great knowledge. He's going to be a man of great intellect, and he's going to say things, and he's just going to be a man of great influence and of great intellectual power. That's what they were looking for. The Greeks in our day, the people in our day, if we would add to that, he would be a scientific genius. You know, he would be able to explain science and the spiritual world. He'd be able to put these things together, and he would just be this incredible thinking, philosophical, wise person. And what is Jesus doing? He's hanging out with fishermen, and he's hanging out with tax collectors. And he's teaching the multitudes, and he's using parables of all things. He's using everyday language. He's not even using big words to teach people. And so the Greeks are offended by Jesus because Jesus is too humble. He's too meek. Certainly that can't be the Messiah, and they trip over the Messiah. Jesus came as a poor man in an obscure town, and he told his disciples this, "I am here to die for the sins of the world." And that's what he did. And people say, no, 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 no. Messiah won't do that. Messiah isn't going to die. That's not a big problem. Messiah's going to be this other thing. And so they trip over Jesus because his mission is not what we'd expect it to be. The third reason they stumble over Jesus was this. They stumble over grace, the whole doctrine of grace, the whole fact that Christ came to give us something. He didn't come to help us earn something. He came to give us something. And you see, people don't like that because people are proud. And we don't like gifts. And we don't like people telling us that we have a problem or we have a need. And we don't like to admit that we can't do it. We want to be able to do it. We don't want to be able to. We want to be able to walk on our own. We don't want any help. We don't want to grab somebody's arm. We don't want somebody to help us. We don't want someone to come alongside. We're independent. We got our own power. We got our own strength, and we can do it. And the gospel is offensive because the gospel says you can't do anything about it. You can't add anything to your salvation. You are totally, completely, 100% dependent upon Christ. Doesn't that offend your pride a little bit? It offends mine. Salvation is all of God. And salvation, I would even add, is of God's choice. But people want to say, it's my choice. It's my decision. It's my power. It's my thing. It's my righteousness that gets me where I am with God. And the Bible says, no, 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 no. And so as a result, people trip over Christ. Why? Because the gift of eternal life, the gift of righteousness, is free. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You can't do anything except embrace it. People stumbled over Jesus' identity. People stumbled over his mission. And people stumble over the fact that the only way to receive what Christ has done is to receive it by faith. And my guess is people do the same thing even in our day. Jesus is the stumbling stone for many, but for those who believe in him, they will not be put to shame. You know, do you ever worry someday that one day I'm going to wake up and all this is going to be a dream, and all of this faith that I had in Christ is going to be a joke? You know, it's going to, it was just a way you dealt with life. It isn't really real. And here's what the Apostle Paul says: one day you're going to wake up. You will never wake up ashamed for believing in Christ. You will never wake up ashamed that you had clung to the rock, the cornerstone. You will never doubt. For all of eternity, there will never be a shed of doubt or regret about anything you did in relationship to faith in Christ. Here's the thing about rocks. You either trip over them because they get in the way to the thing you really want to do, or you build your life on them. And that's true of Jesus. Either Jesus gets in the way to doing the thing you really want to do in life. Either Jesus is inconvenient in terms of the demands that he makes. And either faith in Christ is inconvenient and you skirt around it, you make paths around it, or faith in Christ is the thing you build your life on. He's the cornerstone. He's the bedrock. It's not neutral. He's either in the way or he's the thing you've built your life on. Which is it for you? Stop tripping over Jesus. Stop getting hung up because you can't answer all the questions, because you don't understand this, because this doesn't make sense, stop getting hung up on Jesus and begin to build your life on him and see if you ever have any regrets. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this cornerstone in which our life is to be built upon. Thank you that our salvation cannot be earned, because we already know, many of us, we've already been there and tried that, and we know that there is nothing good or righteous in and of ourselves. Thank you for the righteousness that comes to us by faith in Jesus Christ. Help us to embrace that righteousness. Help us not to be tripped up by the good news of the gospel of grace. Help us not to be tripped up by the person of Jesus, the living Son of God. Help us not to be tripped up by the mission that Jesus was called to, the mission to die for our sins. Help us instead to rejoice and build our life on this truth. Father, I pray that nobody leaves here this morning without recommitting themselves to following you and building their life on the rock. Our Savior, Jesus. Amen.